Amen. That was a blessing to sing and to hear as we lifted our songs to God about these great things. If He is for us, we can sing now. What is involved in the now? There is trial and affliction and persecution and suffering. There's quite a number of people in our congregation that have experienced that just this week. And pain and discouragement and disappointment. And we can sing. Why can we sing? Because if He is for us, we can sing now, and not just now, but for all time. And we thank and praise our God for those truths today. Matthew chapter 9, again this morning. We'll continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's account of the Gospel. Matthew is one of Jesus's 12 apostles who relates the good news to his readers. And today we arrive at the end of chapter 9 and at the beginning of chapter 10. You have the little half sheet in your bulletin if you'd like to use it to fill out and follow along. Then he pointed out to us last week at the end of chapter 9, verse 35, that is a bookend to chapter 4, verse 23. So put your finger here and just look at chapter 4 and verse 23. This is where Jesus is beginning his ministry in the area in the north of Israel near Galilee, around the area of Galilee. And in verse 23, it says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And then we had a big discourse by Jesus, his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And then in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus has been proving his authority by his teaching and by his works, by what he says and by what he does. And we come to chapter 9 and verse 35. And think of what we just read at the beginning of that Galilean ministry. Verse 35 says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Who was doing all of the work during this time period? Jesus, okay? He had people who followed him during this time period. They were his disciples. They were his followers. And there weren't just 12. There was rather a large number of disciples who were following Jesus at this time. But no matter how much Jesus did, no matter what he did, no matter how much he said, he would never be able to reach everyone who was needy by himself. Now you say, wasn't Jesus God? Yes, Jesus was God. And so I know Ken doesn't like it when we say he wasn't able to. But in his humanity, he was laying aside the glory of his deity. He didn't lay aside his deity, but he took on human flesh in his humanity like us. And in his humanity, Jesus would be tired and he would need to rest or sleep. He would be hungry and he would need to stop to eat. In his humanity, he could only be in one place at a time, not multiple places at the same time. So from chapter 4, verse 23 until chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus worked and he taught by himself. But at the end of chapter 9, Jesus begins to change that. And today's passage is a sort of bridge that shows us how Jesus began to expand his work beyond the main region of Galilee, where he had been really the sole worker and the sole teacher. We see how God's work expanded in this time through King Jesus. Now, we are hopelessly at times man-centered, and we think that God's work depends on us. And God's work depends on God, and it depends on his Christ. And when God's work expands, it always comes through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read verses 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And we'll read chapter 10, verse 1. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." Notice the one of whom the scripture speaks and to whom they point, Jesus Christ, in this passage. How does this passage show the expansion of God's work through Christ throughout the nation of Israel? Before we go any further this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, we come to your holy word. It is your word, it is not our word. And so I pray that you would give today by your Holy Spirit hearts to receive this word as it is in truth, the word of God and not the word of man. And Father, help us to see Christ, and we ask that you would change us as we see him here in this passage today. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Number one this morning, we have 5 points. Some of them are brief and some of them are a little more lengthy. Number one, God's work expanded as Jesus observed and paid attention to people. God's work expanded as Jesus observed and paid attention to people. Verse 36 says, "When he saw the crowds." Now, the word "saw" there means paid attention. It doesn't mean just that he saw them afar off and said, "Oh yeah, there's some people there." The word "saw" means that he paid attention to or he observed carefully. Your next space, your focus determines what you notice or observe. Your focus determines what you notice or observe. We use a camera to take a picture of a friend or of our family. And as you look through the lens, you're focusing on that friend or that family, and they look great. And so you snap the picture. And maybe it's a small screen that you have. We won't say that you wait to develop the film. That's really, some of you wouldn't even know what I'm talking about. Anybody still develop film? My mom was Sheila. The last of the dying breeds. They're hanging onto those cameras, okay? You take a picture today normally, and you probably have a small screen, and you look at your picture, but when you get home and you put it on your computer where you can blow it up and make it look bigger, you look at that great picture and you think you took this picture and it's wonderful, and in the background, you may see a kid that photobombed your picture. And he made a crazy face, and now that's ruined, in your opinion, that ruined your picture. Why didn't you notice that before? Well, you were focused on your family, you were focused on the family members or your friend. Your focus determines what you notice. And Jesus' focus determined what he noticed. What did Jesus notice? What did Jesus see? What did Jesus observe? Verse 36 again says, Jesus saw the... What did he notice? What did he observe? Crowds, all right? Jesus saw crowds. That's your next space. What comprises a crowd? People, all right? Jesus noticed people. Why? Because he was focusing on something. On what did Jesus focus? Verse 35 again. Verse 35, when Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Every one of those things had to do with people. In John 4:34, Jesus says what his focus was. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus showed people his Father through the works that he did and through the words that he spoke. He proclaimed the words that he proclaimed and through healing other people. Those things were his focus. All right, your next space. His focus on doing his Father's will caused Jesus to notice people. His focus on doing his Father's will caused Jesus to notice people. Now I have an application question for us. What do we often notice? Do we pay more attention to things or to people? If we're honest, quite often we don't want to notice, but instead we would rather ignore who? People. It's a crazy time of year. There's lots of traffic. Stores are full. We don't really want to interact with people, and we don't want people to interact with us. Why don't we want to notice people? Well, when we don't want to notice people, our focus is on something besides people. Focus may be on our own personal economy and what we can or what we can't afford. Some can focus completely on things at this time of year, or in fact throughout the whole year. We may focus only on something that we want. We're driven to get something new or something else. Focus may be completely and solely on our own family or on no one else. We can make our families an idol in our lives. We want to have a nice time together, and so we want to forget about everyone else. Don't bother me with you or your problems. Perhaps at this time of year we may notice people, but only because they're serving us in some way or another. At a store, at a shop, at a restaurant. And it's possible that the only thing that we notice about them is that they give us good service or bad service. We may like them because they served us well. We might dislike them because they did not give us good service. With Jesus, God's work expanded because he noticed people. He noticed people because doing his Father's will involved showing his Father to other people. He who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. Now we see more of God's work expanding through Jesus. Number two, God's work expanded as Jesus had compassion on people. God's work expanded as Jesus had compassion on people. Verse 36 again. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Now I put right there, compassion, the word. Now don't laugh, because I looked it up. And in the Strong's Concordance of the Bible, that's what it flat out said, to be moved as to one's bowels. Okay, that's more of an old King James word that we would use, but you say, Mike, that's kind of gross for a Sunday morning message. Well, if you look up that word in the concordance, that's the definition that you're going to find. In that day, people actually believed that their bowels or their intestines were the seat of love and pity for other people. What would we say is rather the seat of love and pity for other people? Our heart, all right? Our heart, they would say intestines in that way. John MacArthur says here, as most of us know from personal experience, many intense emotions, anxiety, fear, pity, remorse, and so on, can directly and often immediately affect the stomach and digestive tract. End quote. Is that true? I recently had a very intense conversation with someone, and it was right after I had eaten lunch. And my stomach was not hungry, but because of the intensity of that conversation, I remember there was a pause, and my stomach is growling and gurgling. It's like, just be quiet. That's what was going on. This term compassion is used for Jesus when he saw the great crowds and their suffering. Your next space, sympathetic. What is compassion? Well, sympathetic consciousness of others' distress. It's a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress with a desire to alleviate it. What is alleviate? Take it away or lessen it somehow, okay? Sympathetic consciousness of others' distress with a desire to alleviate it. And notice, this is a divine attribute, not just human pity. All right, this is a divine attribute, not just human pity. What kind of people can show normal human pity? Who has the capacity for that? Everyone. Believers, non-believers. Christ followers, non-Christ followers. Many churches that deny salvation only by God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone have, at this time of year, perhaps a special dinner for needy people in their community. And part of God's common grace to man is that oftentimes people who are God's enemies are still able to see someone else with a problem and seek to alleviate that problem. They show human pity on a human level. Now, there may be many reasons why someone would do that, right? Many reasons that are not a fruit of the Spirit. Some people might do that to make themselves feel better. Some might do that to alleviate guilty feelings because they have way more than that person, that needy person, does. Or some people might do that because they believe that by doing that, God will be happy with them. God will accept me because I'm helping someone who has a great need. But they ultimately will not do it for the right motive, which is the glory of God. We often have human pity. What kinds of things can provoke us to normal human pity? Think of something that can provoke us to normal human pity. Others' tragedy. All right, I thought of several. People who are hungry. People who may be cold and homeless in very bad and cold winters. Poverty. People who have physical defects. Just yesterday, Cherry and I observed a young girl who I just watched her as she was walking somewhere and she was limping. And then my eyes went down and I noticed that one of her legs was extremely thin, much thinner than her other leg. And then as you saw, she had a slight limp and your eyes kept going down and her tennis shoe had about a 4 or 5 inch rubber sole, and that was to make her, obviously she had one foot or one leg that was quite a bit longer than the other leg, and that was to try to make her hips be in alignment so that she didn't have back problems and many other problems. And Cherry and I observed that. And all of those things can trigger human pity in us as people. But even being conscious of people with problems, we can often walk by without seeking to alleviate any of those problems, correct? We might say, oh, that poor person. Or we might think, you know, that person is really suffering. And some people even think, you know, that person's really suffering, but it's their fault, obviously. You think of back when Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, and they said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Obviously, there's a fault here because of one of their sins. It had nothing to do. Jesus said, this blindness is for the glory of God. Now, your next space. We can show human pity because of seeing physical need. We can show human pity when we see physical need. But divine compassion is something that is totally different. Divine compassion comes from seeing not physical needs, but spiritual needs. All right? Divine compassion comes from seeing spiritual needs. This is our compassionate Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus actually saw people in spiritual distress And it wasn't just a few individuals. Who did Jesus see in verse 36? Not just a few individuals, but crowds. These were massive crowds at times. Crowds of people. Your next question, what spiritual need did Jesus see in the crowds? Verse 36 again. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because, all right, this tells you why. Why did Jesus have this divine compassion for these people? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. All right, there's your answer. They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This is not new. This would not have been new language to the people, the Israelite people who were listening to Jesus when he ministered at this time in Matthew 9. This phrase was often used to describe God's people in the Old Testament. You think of the prophet Micaiah, who warned King Ahab not to go to war. Ahab was angry about that. But Micaiah prophesied that the king would die in battle, and as a result, Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered as sheep having no shepherd. Isaiah describes fallen man in Isaiah chapter 53. He describes us all as having gone astray as sheep having no shepherd. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In Zechariah, we have the prophecy, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And that was a reference to Christ, the good shepherd, being struck, stricken, and smitten, and all of his disciples, his 12 apostles, leaving him on that night. In Ezekiel 34, God rebuked, this is a very strong reference, in Ezekiel 34, God rebuked the spiritual shepherds in Israel, spiritual shepherds who were entrusted with the spiritual care of Israel, and God blistered them for feeding themselves without feeding the sheep. Feeding themselves without feeding the sheep. It says they did not strengthen the weak sheep. They didn't heal the sick sheep. They didn't bring back the straying sheep. God said to the shepherds of Israel, with force and harshness, you have ruled the sheep. And that's not what shepherds are supposed to do. In Jesus' day, who were the spiritual shepherds of Israel? Scribes and Pharisees. And we'll find out as we continue through this gospel that they had distorted the God of the scriptures so much that the people of that day thought of God primarily as a very angry God, a God of vengeance, or even a God who is very indifferent. And many, if not most people in our day, I would say, have the exact same view of God. So Jesus shows up and he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And he's giving a totally different viewpoint of God then. Here is Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 9, and he sees the crowds and he's not harsh with them. He shows compassion. Jesus is a man who shows true compassion. You want to know what manliness is? Look at Jesus Christ. A true man is not, that guy's just, he's just a wimp. So many people with macho images today and macho points of view would have looked at Jesus as, he's just a wimp. Jesus looked at people and he had compassion on them. And this was a divine attribute of his, because God is compassionate. As Jesus looked at the crowds, he saw harassed and helpless people. The crowds were ignorant of their own spiritual needs. How many people that you cross day by day and during a week, how many of them do you think understand their great spiritual need? Most of them? Many of them? Very, very few. Your next space. The idea of harassed means ripped apart, exhausted, outwardly devastated by others. That's your space, outwardly. Outwardly devastated by others, and inwardly devastated by their own sinful and hopeless condition. We all are affected by sin. Inwardly by our own sin, and outwardly by other people's sins. And this is the idea of these sheep that were harassed and helpless. Sheep, what do sheep need to go astray? They need some direction to go astray? No, they just go astray. They need shepherds to lead them to green pastures, to clear waters, to calm waters. But these people, the Israelites, had been harassed by their religious leaders. They were harassed by their spiritual shepherds. What are spiritual shepherds? In that day, they were called scribes and Pharisees. What are spiritual shepherds known as today? Pastors, okay? There are many of them in our world, are there not? There are many who harass sheep and keep them helpless. How do you know which ones are good shepherds and which ones are bad shepherds who harass and make people helpless or help them to remain helpless? Remember in Ezekiel that God condemned the shepherds because they ruled with force and harshness. You should put your spiritual shepherds to this test. Do your shepherds rule with force and harshness? Do they lead you to themselves? Do they lead you to their rules? Or do they lead you to the good shepherd? Do they lead you to Christ himself? To whom did Jesus lead people? All right, you may have to think about this. To whom did Jesus lead people? To himself. All right? Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 9, Jesus, that's just your next space. He said, come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. No wonder the good shepherd Jesus saw these crowds with compassion. He saw their shepherds as leading people harshly, and not just harshly, but actually away from Christ. Now, 40 years ago today, some of you will remember this. November 18th, 1978. I remember being in fourth grade. And in school that day, I don't know if our teacher mentioned it or if someone in my class mentioned it, but there was in the news a very charismatic preacher man who had gotten more than 900 people. He had started in Indiana. He had moved to San Francisco. And now he was in another country. Does anybody know where? Guyana, in South America. Anybody know the name? Jim Jones. And 900 people, more than 900 people had gone with Jim Jones to South America to live and have this peaceful, wonderful heaven on earth, is kind of the way they would describe that, I'm sure. He had convinced them that he was some kind of Messiah. Jones abused drugs. He was involved in sexual immorality with many of the women in that group. There were some rumblings. There began to be rumblings in the news against him and what was going on down there. And as people became restless, and as a senator and a news organization were starting to see and expose some of his wrongdoing, Jones was able to convince almost every one of those 900 plus people to drink Kool-Aid laced with cyanide And all but just a handful of those people did that and died. That's an extreme example, is it not? But I believe that there, you don't have to, I don't know if the phrase was around before that of just drink the Kool-Aid. I don't know if it came in with that example with Jim Jones. It was the day after I turned 11, so I don't remember much before that. So those of you who are older would know if that phrase, drink the Kool-Aid, was around before Jim Jones. But anyway, that's an extreme example. But you don't have to go and drink the Kool-Aid like that. I believe that there are thousands of churches in our country alone today who have never gone to another country, but they are leading and teaching and believing a gospel of self-improvement, of working hard to be good, all under the guise of righteousness, when the whole focus in their churches and teaching is on man's righteousness and not on the righteousness that Jesus Christ has earned for his people by his perfect obedience to his Father. And we ought to look at people like that wherever they may be found, and they may be found in our congregation, and we ought to have compassion on them. Now, a quick note for us here. Do you see people's spiritual needs? We can help with physical needs, but if that is all that we do, then all we are doing is trying to give people a rosy road to hell. Does that make sense? If all we do is see people's physical needs and try to alleviate their physical needs, we're just saying, you're going to hell. Let me make the road to hell a little bit more comfortable for you. It'd be like wanting to paint the walls of the corridor that leads a convicted killer from death row to his room of execution. I want to paint those walls so that that convicted felon can enjoy his last walk a little bit more. I'm sure every convicted felon who has been condemned to die and used to walk to the electric chair or to the firing squad or to death by lethal injection says, wow, who painted these walls? They're beautiful. It would be a lot better to walk with the condemned man, giving him the gospel, than it would be to paint those walls. When we only seek to meet physical needs and not spiritual needs with the gospel, we are only trying to make the road that leads to hell just a little bit more attractive. We were reminded of this yesterday. We had 11 families that we prepared lots of food and turkeys and potatoes and frozen turkeys and lots of different things to give them food to help alleviate needs. But what was our ultimate goal? We gave with each one of those things that we dispensed for those families and people, we gave them 2 gospel tracts. That's the most important thing. We want to show people who Jesus is. Now, number 3, God's work expanded as Jesus pointed out the need. God's work expanded as Jesus noticed and paid attention to people, or observed and paid attention to people. God's work expanded as Jesus, number 2, what was number 2? As Jesus had compassion on people. And number 3, God's work expanded as Jesus pointed out the need. Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So Jesus goes from speaking about shepherding, and he changes the metaphor, as it were. Now he talks about agriculture, about farming. There's 2 parts here. There are 2 parts to the need. Letter A, not very difficult. You've probably gathered it already. A great harvest ready. Letter A, a great harvest ready. And letter B, there's a great harvest ready, but what's the problem? few laborers, okay? A great harvest is ready, but there are few laborers. Harvest in our New Testament is often a symbol of coming judgment, but in this case, I believe it refers to bringing in people to the kingdom of God that's ruled over by Christ. How do people come into God's kingdom? What is necessary? Being saved. How do people get saved? Regeneration. What's the human means that God uses to bring people to salvation? Preaching. All right, another word? The word. Preaching the word. Proclaiming the word. Giving the good news. What is it called when we give the good news? Evangelism. Okay? So there's a great harvest ready. It's brought in through evangelism, taking the evangel, the good news of Christ to other people. The need is great. Jesus said that. And he looked over these crowds and he sees the harvest is plentiful. But there are few laborers. Now, as we mentioned to begin, this has been the work of Jesus by himself up to this point. But now that work is going to change. I believe that this transition from Jesus doing most, if not all, of the ministry to using others is just fascinating. Jesus enlists help. God the Son, omnipotent God, the one who needs no help, will not do this all alone, but he will use helpers. Could God have saved people however he wanted by himself? He could have. But he came up with the plan, and he has come up with the method, which is evangelism. Next question. So who will Jesus use as helpers? And I'm going to give one answer to that question, which is another question. If I were God, well, that's not a question. Let me ask the question, which you can put right down there. Who will Jesus use as helpers? Angels? All right, you could write that right there where there's a question mark. Angels? If you were God, would you not use angels? There were angels who followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God, and those are known today as demons. Their goal with their leader is to lie and kill and destroy. But there are angels who never fell, who continue serving God. They never get tired, as far as we know. They perfectly obey their Creator. What he commands, they do. Immediately, correctly, perfectly. If I were God, I would enlist angels who never fell. But Jesus doesn't choose angels as his helpers. He chooses other creatures. So he didn't choose angels, all right, that's the next answer. Not angels, but people. Not angels, but people. And specifically, as we will see very shortly, the 12, specifically there. Why would God choose to use men over angels? Do men ever get it wrong? To borrow a phrase from Paul, I speak as a fool. Why would God choose to use men over angels? Well, ultimately, it will be for his glory. Laborers are needed because whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans chapter 10. And then Paul says, how will they call on him if they've never believed? And then he says, follow that back further. Well, the answer is, how will they call on him if they've never believed? The answer is, they won't. How will they believe in him if they have never heard of him? Answer, they won't. And how will they believe in him if someone will not preach or proclaim him to them? Answer, they won't. And how will someone preach to the harvest if they are not sent? Answer, they won't. Jesus pointed out the need here. In order to have met, to have a need met, there must be a need pointed out, correct? If someone's going along their way and they think their life is pretty okay, but it's really not because they have cancer, but they are not aware of the fact that they have cancer, then to be able to deal with that person's need, the need must be pointed out. Jesus points out the need. He wanted his disciples to see, as one commentator pointed out, the need for the gospel to be brought to a world headed for judgment far surpasses the outreach of those who are seeking to minister to it. Is there more need? Are there more laborers than need? No, Jesus says, the need is great. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Jesus showed the great need, but he didn't just point out the need. Number four, God's work expanded as Jesus directed his disciples on how to deal with the need. God's work expanded as Jesus directed his disciples on how to deal with the need. Now, we might think that Jesus is pointing out this need, and then he was going to have a sign-up sheet to take volunteers to go meet the need. But your next space, Jesus did not ask for volunteers. He gave a command. Jesus did not ask for volunteers. He gave a command. What was the command? Verse 38. Therefore, next word. Is that what yours says, Chris? Beseech. All right, how about ESV? All right, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What was the command? Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray what? Interestingly, in this passage, Jesus isn't commanding us to pray for the lost. Now, it's not wrong to pray for the lost. We ought to pray for the lost. Instead, the disciples were to pray first to the Lord of the harvest, that's God, to send out laborers into the harvest. Send out means to thrust out, to cast out, to throw out. The laborers are few. The need is great. The need for more laborers is dealt first with God, not with the laborers. All right, get that. In dealing with laborers, the lack of laborers, we don't deal with laborers. We deal, first of all, with God. How is the number of laborers increased? Only by God providing, only by God strengthening, only by God sending them out. The workers in the harvest are to pray for more workers. So that brings us to the next space. Work is not more important than prayer. Work, in this passage especially, is not more important than prayer. You tell me, isn't our first inclination to work and then pray if we have extra time? There's a need. I've got to meet this need. We ought to think, there is a need, and only God can meet this need. I need to talk to God about this before I do anything. Now, can we just pray for the salvation of someone and just stop with our prayer? And I think that's why Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest, because it is very hard to just pray for someone to be saved and then say, all right, wash your hands of that. I've done my duty. I prayed for them. John MacArthur says again, when we earnestly pray for the Lord to send someone to those unsaved people, we cannot help becoming open to being that someone ourselves. It is possible to pray for someone's salvation while keeping them at arm's length. But when we sincerely beseech the Lord to send someone to witness to them, we place ourselves at his disposal to become one of his workers in that ministry. I've had people throughout the years say to me, Mike, my loved one or my friend is dying. They're in the hospital. Would you go and give them the gospel? And the first thing I always ask them is, have you given them the gospel? And if they say no, and they're a professing believer, I say, if you will give them the gospel, I will go and also give them the gospel. But it's hard to pray for someone to be saved and say, I don't have anything, I don't have any other responsibility to do with this person. Jesus commanded prayer in dealing with the need. And then we come to number 5. God's work expanded as Jesus met the need. God's work expanded as Jesus met the need. And that takes us into chapter 10. Disciples, more than the 12, have been, this whole group here, they've been shown the perishing sheep, the helpless sheep, by the good shepherd himself, who is Jesus. Jesus says, pray for laborers. And when they pray, Jesus expands God's work by choosing some of that larger group of disciples and thrusting them out into the harvest. Your next space, Jesus called, equipped, and sent men. Jesus called, equipped, and sent men. Jesus called, equipped, and sent men. Chapter 10, verse 1. And he, Jesus, called to him his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He equipped them to cast out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And jump down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out. He called, equipped, and sent men. Now God's expanding work from this point forward will include a special group of men who were part of that larger group of disciples. But now Jesus is going to dedicate so much time and energy to equipping and teaching these 12 men. He names them in verses 2 through 4, and they're in pairs. Verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simeon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They're joined by the words and. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, the one who's writing this gospel. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, we've seen Jesus in this passage today expanding God's work. And we could just have a closing command. Go be compassionate like Jesus. But I believe there's a little bit more to it than that. We have spoken a few times in the past months about your next space. Look at the scriptures with two distinctions, law and gospel. Law and gospel. And I think this is very important. Don't miss as we close this today. What does the law do to us? It gives us a command. Gives us God's standard, all right? Gives us a command. The law gives commands, but the law has no power to change us. The law has no power to make us obey. The law simply says, this is what is right, and this is what is wrong. The law tells us what God loves and what God hates. But it can never change us. Only the gospel gives us the power in Christ to change. So it can be straight law to say, Jesus was compassionate, go and be compassionate. And if you are outside of Christ, you can be like many people at this time of year who say, you know, I see a need there, I want to meet that need. And you can have many ulterior motives apart from the glory of God. Go and be compassionate is really straight law with no gospel. There is no power in that to obey the command. We will go in our own strength of that command, and we will look to ourselves to obey it, and we will not obey it perfectly. You never will, and I never will. So, because we're not obeying it perfectly, we're always going to be living in guilt. Man, there was another chance to show compassion. I blew it. I'm such a failure. Yes, you are. Welcome to the club. I'm in your club. I have failed that many times, and we'll feel like defeated failures because we're looking at ourselves not keeping that law like we should. So remember another phrase we've used. All right, next one to fill in. The gospel imperatives flow from the gospel indicatives. The gospel imperatives, what's an imperative? Command. They flow from the gospel indicatives. And as you look at the second half of the epistles to the churches, they are filled with commands, but they are always rooted in what comes in the first half of those books. Truths about God and about his Christ, who man is without God in Christ, and what God has done for man in and through Christ. The commands of the New Testament flow out of the truths that are rooted in the gospel. So how might we look at this today about Jesus's compassion and apply it to our lives as we leave? Well, remember our three-part theme that we return to often. We want to learn Christ, number one, so that we love Christ. So that we, number three, live Christ. How might that look here? Well, what have we learned about Jesus today? He was compassionate. Does that make us love him? Maybe. Why do I say maybe? Because if we have learned and understood and believed that Jesus has been compassionate toward us, toward me, in my helpless state as a sheep, in my harassed state as a sheep, if Jesus has been compassionate toward me, then that helps me to learn Christ for me. And if he's compassionate toward some, but not toward me, then I really won't be interested in being compassionate. But if he has truly been compassionate toward me, if he has truly been compassionate toward you, then we have learned him correctly, and now, secondly, we love him. We love him because he first loved us. But we must believe that. We must trust Christ. Has he truly been compassionate toward me? Do you believe what the Bible says, that all who come to God through Christ, he will never cast out? If you believe that, then you've learned him correctly. Do you trust that? If you've trusted that, then you've seen his love for you, his compassion for you, and now you love him. Why did he rescue me and see fit to give me life when I was lost and dead in my trespasses and sins? Why did he? Well, the only thing I can say to that is, what love? What compassion? If he has loved me, a vile, wretched sinner, and if he has opened my heart then to believe it, then I look at him whom I have learned and loved because he first loved me, and I see hundreds and perhaps thousands of people around me who don't know this Jesus. And only then are we filled with compassion. See, we can go out and give some money to a fundraiser, or we can help by meeting a need of a Thanksgiving dinner and then wash our hands and go our way. And that's not true compassion, because we've said, I've helped somewhere there, but we're not concerned about their spiritual needs. But we can't work up Christ-like compassion. Your next space there, be compassionate, is only law, not gospel. To be compassionate, we must know and love the compassionate Christ of the gospel. And we'll only be compassionate as we learn his compassion toward other people, but most importantly, toward me, myself. I can't believe that Jesus would do something like that for me. If he did that when I truly was dead in my trespasses and sins, wow, he showed compassion to me. And my heart's desire then for other people, as I look around and see crowds and individuals, is that they would also know the love and compassion of God that has been given through Christ, who satisfied God's wrath against me, and who can satisfy God's wrath against, who has satisfied God's wrath against them, if they will take and trust Christ as well. So wherever we fail then, all right, when you have that viewpoint, when you fail in showing compassion, and we fail often every day, we're not coming back to, man, I failed again. Man, I failed again. I'm such a failure. We live in the light of Jesus Christ. And when we fail, we say, I did fail, but Jesus obeyed in my place. That's the gospel. He obeyed in my place, and I'm trusting him. And so, Lord, even though I failed today, help me to fix that if I can, and if I can't, to go on in your grace and in your strength and to show compassion the rest of this day or tomorrow as you want me to do. Jesus has fulfilled God's law of loving his neighbor perfectly, what you and I have never done, what we never could do. Jesus is perfectly compassionate where I am massively imperfect in showing compassion. But therein lies that good news of the gospel. Jesus obeyed in the place of all who have put their trust in him. So we need to be reminded by God's Spirit, who alone can bring these truths to our minds when we are tempted to be selfish. Isn't that the opposite of compassion, selfishness? Jesus was not preoccupied with himself, but with his Father's glory in saving a people who had no hope. They couldn't do anything to rescue themselves. He has done that with me. Father, make me compassionate to see and serve and proclaim Christ to others as you have done with me through Christ. And as Christ lives in me, and I grow in trusting and loving him and learning him first, make me compassionate. Make me more compassionate toward others with the same kind of compassion that Jesus had toward me. Help me to see others not as hindrances to my agenda. Doesn't that hinder compassion? Hey, I have a plan. I have something to do. I have an agenda. You're getting in the way. Jesus looked at people, you know, it's like people who said the ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. Well, if there were no people, there'd be no ministry, all right? The ministry is about people, and we're all a bunch of messed up, sinful people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ day by day by day. Help me to see others not as hindrances to my agenda, but help me to see others who are harassed and helpless as sheep with no shepherd, and may God be pleased to direct me or to use me to direct people, not to themselves, not to bettering their behavior, not to trying harder to be good. And your last space, may God be pleased to use me, or you could put in there us, to direct people to see the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it can't be just by what we do. It also, and I would say it most importantly, has to be by what we say, right? Our actions should back up our words. But we have to use words to speak the gospel to others. God is the one who gives the grace to be compassionate, as his Son, the Lord Jesus, was divinely compassionate. Father, we confess our great lack of compassion on many occasions. Father, that is because we have our own agenda instead of your agenda, which is your glory, to be seen by all peoples. That we would think correctly about you and cause others to think correctly about you by what we say and by what we do. Father, as we have seen Christ today bring truths from this message to our minds during the rest of this day and during the week ahead. And Father, as we contemplate these great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, strengthen us to obey and to be compassionate as Jesus has been and shown infinite compassion to us. We thank you, Father, that in the expansion of your work, you do that through your word, you do that through your Son. Expand your work for your glory in this day. We pray for any who are here today who have never seen themselves in need of your great compassion, in need of your grace. Father, open their hearts and their eyes to see their sin. Direct them to Jesus Christ and give them the faith to trust that Jesus alone is their peace with you. And we ask this today for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.